Well, we are getting into the millennial reign of Christ. And so open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, and Satan bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would no longer deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. For the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, have you guys ever heard of the term premillennial or amillennial or postmillennial? It's a common debate that you find within different churches about the timing of what we call the millennium. Okay, I have a little chart, some charts behind me, and kind of breaking down the chronology here. This is the premillennial timeline. You have Christ dying on the cross, you have the church age, then you have Jesus coming back, and there's what's called the first resurrection. At this point, Satan is bound, cast into the abyss, can no longer deceive the nations. And for 1,000 years, Christ reigns on earth until Satan is released. And then there is another, he's quickly disposed of, there's another resurrection, and you enter what's called the eternal state. This group is the amillennial perspective. They don't necessarily believe in a 1,000-year reign, they just believe that there will be a gap of time between the resurrection of Christ and the future final resurrection. So they would say that the first resurrection is the resurrection of rebirth or the eternal state or even the soul entering into the presence of Christ in the immediate state. And then Satan is bound for however long he's going to be bound for. And then Jesus will come back, there'll be a resurrection, and they'll move on into the eternal state. So they would say that the next thing that will happen is the return and the resurrection, and then we'll go right into the eternal state. Okay, so Satan is bound for 1,000 years right now. The postmillennial people are very similar to that. They would say that this is the church age, Satan is bound, and we are actually preparing this world for the return of Christ. So we're making it a better place. Satan is not reigning. And then at the end, Satan will make one final assault. Jesus will come back. The resurrection will go into the eternal state. And so you look at, there's some similarities in all these. One is they all believe in a future resurrection, right? We would say that there's at least two. Then they would believe in a future resurrection. They believe in a bodily return of Christ. At issue is 1,000 year in the future, reign in the future, or is it happening right now? And so to really try to understand this issue, we look at this passage here, and look at verse 1. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So when we look at that passage, I mean, who are the main characters that we see in that passage? Okay, we see an angel, right? Describe that angel for me. Describe the angel. Holding a chain, and what else? A key to the abyss. Okay, and we'll get into some of those terms. And then who's the other character? Satan, okay. And he's described as what? A dragon. Okay.
A serpent.
Mm-hmm. And what does this angel do to Satan?
Binds him, casts him into the pit. Yeah.
Yeah, so basically puts them in a prison, but we also see in the future what will happen. Yeah, he will be released in a future time, okay? And so the first thing that we see is we see an angel. Obviously, the angel is going to come down to heaven because when we looked at Revelation 13, or I guess 12 and 13, Satan was cast down to the earth. Remember, he engaged in the war with Michael. He was sent down to earth, and so that's where he is. And at this point in time, remember, what happened previous to this event? In chapter 19. What's the context here?
It's previous to being cast down.
Yeah, look at chapter 19. I mean, where are we right now? We kind of... What were the events that preceded this?
Armageddon.
Yeah, it's Armageddon, right? There's a great cosmic battle. And who wins? Yeah, Jesus wins, okay? And then what do we see in 20 through 21? What happens? Mm-hmm. Yeah, they were captured and they were thrown into hell, okay? Now, and then we see verse 21. When you see the then there, what does that suggest? It's something that follows after it, right? You can see there's a sequence that's going on here. So the false prophet and the Antichrist are thrown into hell. Satan will actually rejoin him later on. You see in... Actually, in verse 20:10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So you see that Satan is actually put into a different place than the false prophet and the Antichrist, okay, the abyss. In fact, it's interesting when you look at Jesus confronting the Gerasene demoniac in Luke 8:31. They beg and plead with him, you know, please don't cast us into the abyss. They'd rather be in a herd of swine. And so Jesus obliges. And so apparently, we also learn about the abyss in the seventh trumpet judgment. Remember when Apollyon... Oh, where is it? Yeah, Revelation chapter 9. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. So here you have another reference to the abyss, a bottomless pit. It's basically some sort of demon prison, if that makes sense. Okay, so it basically contained all those locust demons, and when they were released, they tormented the earth. And now this angel is coming back with this key to the abyss. He has a chain, he binds Satan, and he throws him into that abyss, and then he covers it, and he locks it. The imagery is kind of like Daniel in the lion's den, where he's thrown into the pit, and then it's covered, sealed. No one gets out of there. So you look at the, yeah, he also has a great chain in his hand. I mean, that is just very common to bind prisoners. Now here's a question. Some who would interpret Revelation symbolically and not literally would say, come on, does the angel really have an actual chain? Isn't that proof that we should just take this symbolically? I mean, how would you respond to that?
Why wouldn't he have a chain?
Yeah, why wouldn't he have a chain? Okay. Well, let's grant it. Let's say he doesn't have a chain. I mean, this is a vision. All right, it is a vision. He sees certain things. Satan is known as a serpent. He's known as a dragon. Obviously, like the Antichrist, yeah. When you look at him being described as the beast, but he's also seen as a man. So it is a vision, okay?
Just because some things are symbolic doesn't mean the whole thing is
symbolic. Mm-hmm. Okay. What would you say? What's the point that's trying to be made here? Yeah. Yeah. I mean, that's the literal point. Now, granted, there might be some symbolic imagery there, but isn't it safe to say that at the very least, whether there's a literal chain or not, that what we would take away from this passage is that Satan is contained, he is bound, he is in a prison, his power is completely obliterated. I mean, isn't that the image that you have? You don't find him on a leash. You find him in prison, put away, signed, sealed, locked up, bound up, no power until he is released. Okay, so that's the literal point that's being made. I mean, that's the thing. When you look at Revelation literally, you can allow for some symbolic pictures and stuff, but you have to look at what is the literal point of that symbolic picture. Okay, and who knows? Maybe he is actually bound by some special angel chain. That's not beyond question. Okay, but what is the literal point that's being made? Yeah, that's exactly right. Satan doesn't have that much power. Now, this kind of brings up the issue of his imprisonment, right? He is bound, thrown into this prison for 1,000 years. And this is where this whole debate is rather interesting. Now, if you are amillennial or postmillennial, what would you have to conclude about Satan's power and activity now? If you believe that what is being written about at the beginning of Revelation chapter 20 applied at the cross, what are some conclusions you'd have to reach? Okay, he can't deceive the nations right now. What's that?
That he's tied up now.
Okay. He is tied up. He is powerless. He can no longer deceive the nations. Okay. And then what conclusion would you have to make about the Old Testament then? See if you can catch this. He can, at the cross, he can no longer deceive the nations. But in the Old Testament, what?
That he did deceive.
That he was able to deceive the nations, okay? So there's a hypothesis that they're really formulating that in the Old Testament, Satan had the power to deceive the nations. Now in the New Testament, he no longer has that power. It has been severely compromised. Now, when you look at the imagery that we have here, what would be the sense of Satan's current or Satan's power in the millennium when you read that? Do you know what I'm saying?
Yes.
When you look at him being bound, being tied up in a chain, stuff like that, during the millennium, after Satan is bound, what kind of power would you think he would have based off of the description we read here? None, right? No power. Okay? So this brings up some some of the problems, as you could see, with the amillennial and postmillennial view. Now, one thing that they will say is they're really big into the symbolic imagery. And they would say that we need to look at these numbers and realize that they have, 10 is the perfect number taken to the, 10 or 1,000 is 10 to the third power. So the third power, that implies perfection. 10 implies perfection. When it says 1,000 years, I mean, shouldn't we just take this as a long time? I mean, does it have to be 1,000 years? Shouldn't these numbers be taken symbolically? What do you think?
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Can you think of any ways that numbers are used in Revelation? Okay, seven. Okay, so when you have seven bold judgments, how many judgments follow that?
Seven.
Seven, okay. What's another number?
Six.
What was that, Dan? Time, times, and a half. Yeah, look at Revelation chapter 11. Oh, 11:2, what do we read? What number do we see? 42 months, okay. And then what do we see in verse 3? What's another number? Okay, so what's the relationship between 42 months and 1,260 days? It's the same thing, right? So is that number symbolic? It could be, right? But clearly, I mean, you can factor those numbers, you can multiply those numbers to behave like normal numbers. Another example you might find in Revelation chapter chapter 7. See if you guys can spot a number there. Yeah, the 144,000, that's composed of what?
12
sets of 12,000. So whenever you see a number written, it's not like he talks about the seven judgments and then it's just one judgment. Do you see what I'm saying? As John is giving this vision, this illustration, all of these numbers have a literal value to it because he states it and then he defines it. He might divide it. He'll multiply it. And so is there any reason to not think that the 1,000 means 1,000? And see, and this is the issue. When you start saying that numbers are symbolic, who's to say what number means what? It really becomes a lot of guesswork, doesn't it? Well, 7's the perfect number. Why? Because there's 7 days of the week. 6 is the flawed number because it's one short of the perfect number. But then 3, well, there's 3 in the Trinity. That's obviously the number of God. But could you say that 6 is God times 2? But wait, that's a counter. Do you know what I'm saying? You kind of get into this weird guessing thing. I mean, we have 5 fingers on our hand. That's the number of service. I mean, it just simplifies the whole thing to say that a number means a number. So when you see 1,000, that means 1,000. When you see a day, that means a day. I mean, it's pretty simple. And so that is one of the issues when you look at the amillennial view, that the 1,000 is just a long time. And they might contend that when John is looking into heaven and he sees 1,000, he just sees a long time and just throws a number on it. But obviously, there's more to a vision that he's having. I mean, he's being taught, he's being instructed, he's having these things explained to him, and he sees 1,000 years that is bracketed by 2 resurrections. So that's one of the major problems that you see with the amillennial view. The second one Well, I guess, and here's another thing that they might contend. They would say that the thousand-year reign is only mentioned in one chapter of the Bible. Therefore, we should be very cautious about being dogmatic about a thousand-year reign of Christ. How would you respond to that?
How many times do you have to tell them a thousand years?
Yeah. I mean, how many times is it mentioned here? Yeah, five times in six verses. But it's the only chapter where it's mentioned. What would you say? Yeah.
I ask them if they're questioning the veracity of it.
Mm-hmm.
It's there. It's in the Bible, period.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't matter how many times it's in there. There's a lot of other things that are only mentioned once.
Mm-hmm.
You have all those too.
Mm-hmm. Well, the number 1,000 is only mentioned once. The bigger issue is there a future, a utopian future, that is different from the eternal state? And let me explain that. In the eternal state, there is no death, there is no dying, there is no sin, there is nothing. Everything is completely perfect. Okay? But the millennium allows for kind of a utopian state, but it still allows for the presence of sinners. It still allows for some death. Is that state described in the Bible? And I'd contend that it is. Actually, let's do a little survey here. We'll go to Isaiah chapter 2. Starting in verse 1, the word of the Lord, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of all the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many people. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up a sword against a nation, and never again will they learn war. And so it kind of goes on from then on. But you also see, in, let's say, verse 20, in that day, men will cast away the moles and the bats, their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. And so it speaks of a future state, but you read a phrase like that, it doesn't necessarily give the sense that it's the eternal state. Does that make sense? Where there's absolutely no sin, all has been eradicated. Another passage that we see would be Isaiah chapter 11. We'll start in verse 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play in the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy it in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Okay, so there's another idea where you see this future perfect state. You see Jeremiah 23. We'll start verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt. But as the Lord lives, he brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the north land and from all the countries I had driven them. Then they will each live on their own soil. And then I'll give you one more. Zechariah 14. In verses 6 and following, in that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be a light. And in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be only one, and his name will be only one. And then you kind of go on from there. But what's interesting is I couldn't find that passage, but I think it's in Isaiah where it talks about who it would be a tragedy if somebody were to die at the age of 100. Do you guys know that passage? Do you know where that is, sweetie?
That's what I was looking for.
Yeah, and that's probably a key text too, because even in this blessed state, there still is the presence of death. So it's not to be confused with the eternal state when you read all those passages. It's a time that's really focused on Israel and on the future. So we'll see if my wife can find that, and I'll let you know what it is. Any questions about that?
During that, Israel has been restored, and mm-hmm. basically fulfilling the prophecy of being the king of Israel.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's when he will ascend to his Davidic throne. And all of those promises that he gave to Israel will come true during this thousand-year reign.
And it will be evident to everyone who
yeah, it will be evident to everyone. Yeah. Did you find it?
6520.
Okay, here it is. Isaiah 65:20. It's nice having a knowledgeable audience. Yes, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. So again, even in this blessed state, you see the presence of death. And so there's a clear difference between the eternal state, which has no death, and what you find in the millennium. Okay, now let's move on to just the issue of the binding of Satan. Now, from the language that we read about him being bound, sealed, and chained, what kind of influence should we expect him to have? None, right? Now, this is, as I hinted at earlier, is a real problem for the amillennial and postmillennial people, because they would have to say that Satan is chained right now. That what we saw in Revelation 20 verses 1 through 3 is happening to Satan right now. But in the Old Testament, he was bound. Well, actually, he wasn't bound, and he's able to deceive the nations. Okay, so we're going to test this hypothesis. Okay, I'm going to go through some passages, and we will see in the post-resurrection, is Satan bound? Okay, so Acts 5:3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? You see 1 Corinthians 5:5. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. 1 Corinthians 7:5. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you to your lack of self-control. Look at 2 Corinthians 2:11. so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. 2 Corinthians 11:14. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 12:7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting in myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. You look at 1 Timothy 1:20. Which says, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, of whom I handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. And then the biggie, and I think you guys know where I'm approaching, 1 Peter 5:8, be sober of spirit, be on the alert, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, after reading all those verses, does it seem that Satan has been chained up since the resurrection? Not at all. It seems to be very active in this world. But they might say, well, his power is restrained because he can no longer deceive the nations. And that implies what? That in the past, the nations were deceived. In the past, the nations did not have access and they couldn't understand the gospel of grace. Now, can you think of any examples in the Old Testament where people from the nations were undeceived? Does that hold water? Can you think of any examples where in the Old Testament? Yeah, the Queen of Sheba. Okay, other examples? What was that? Naaman. Nineveh, that's right. And Nineveh is a good example because it's not just one person. I mean, it's the whole city. Can think of other examples? Yeah. Nebuchadnezzar, he was converted. You look at in the time of Esther. You look at Ruth. I mean, Ruth started off as a pagan. And so to say that Satan was deceiving the nations and somehow that stopped is, I mean, it's really a stretch, isn't it? But they would say, well, Satan is bound now in a way that he wasn't before. Well, what do we see at the beginning of Job? Yeah, remember the discussion? He had to ask permission to do that. I mean, Satan's always been bound to a certain extent. Even in the Old Testament, he can never function unless God allowed him to do so. So when we look at the binding here, this binding, there's something that we've never seen before with Satan. I mean, his power is greatly diminished, and it makes sense that in this future utopian millennial reign, that the reason why everything is so peaceful is because people are not being deceived. Okay, questions? And just a little side note, I know a lot of people, they'll look at these millennial reigns, and the running joke is, I'm a pan-millennialist because it'll work out in the end. But you know what? How you interpret this really reflects how you interpret all Old Testament prophecy. And so it's really a discussion of hermeneutics. What does the Bible teach? How am I to understand those passages in Isaiah, Zechariah, and so on? Do they apply to the church, or do they apply to this future age where they're meant for Israel? So it is a big deal. It's not an issue to break fellowship over or to call somebody a heretic if they disagree with you, but it is important for just understanding the Word of God and even God's future towards Israel. All right? Okay, well, let's keep on moving on. You see that in this millennium, there's one more little nuance here at the end of verse 3, where it says, at the end of his captivity, what will Satan do?
Be set free for a short time.
Yeah, he'll be set free for a short time. And then do you know what he'll engage in? Look at verse 10. What was that?
Verse 8, what he does immediately before, he gathers the nations to surround the camp of the saints.
Okay. Yeah, so in the future, he's going to be able to deceive the nations. He'll delude them to launch a rebellion against God. So in light of that, what must we conclude about the people who are alive during the millennial period? There are still sinners present. So the question becomes, how did they get there? How can you have some sinners alive during that millennial period? What was that? They're born. Okay, born to who?
Well, the earth has never been empty.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's, well, keep in mind, when Jesus comes back, who's annihilated? Yeah, every single unbeliever is annihilated, okay? And he comes back with the saints. But there are some people who are able to walk into the millennium, okay? They were ones who did not take the mark. We know that he's going to be rescuing all of the Jewish survivors at that time, all Israel will be saved. They will be rescued at that point in time. And there's probably some other survivors to boot too. And so there, even though the only people who enter the millennium are saved, the ones who haven't been resurrected yet will produce offspring who will then eventually, over a period of time, turn on them and turn on God. So, in light of that, what would you say, I mean, Ken, when we step back and look at the big picture here, what would you say to someone who claims that the two-stage disposal of Satan seems to be redundant, doesn't really serve a purpose? Why does God have to repeat himself? Okay. Can you think of maybe some other examples of redundancy?
We send Jesus more than once. Different purposes.
Uh-huh. Exactly. I mean, if there's two advents of Christ and there's a two-stage arrival of Christ, why couldn't there be a two-stage removal of Satan? Does that make sense? Why does it have to be just one? And if the Bible clearly teaches it, that's what it teaches. Okay? Well, let's move on to the millennial kingdom itself. Yes?
I was just going to say, you know, if you look at just how God continually demonstrates his goodness and people's sin, even while Satan is bound, people are still going to be ready to turn on King Jesus.
Uh-huh.
And that will be like the ultimate, you can't blame anyone else for that,
mm-hmm.
except your own wicked heart that you were born with.
Yeah. Is God demonstrating the need for this eternal state? That even with Jesus reigning as king, even though that they're all Christians, even though they're all born again. I mean, you look at the flood, right? You would think that with the flood, everything's reset and it's all going to be great. But as long as the human heart is still fallen, as long as there's unregenerate people, you will never have the true dominion there. Yeah, that's a good point. And once they have the opportunity and there's someone to kind of organize and lead the rebellion, their sinful hearts engaged in it. So let's look at verses 4 through 6. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and the judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay, so we see in verse 4 the reign of the saints. And I have some scriptures that kind of give you a little bit of an idea of what they'll be doing. In Daniel 7:27, then the sovereignty and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Matthew 19:28, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 1 Corinthians 6:2, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. We deny him, he also will deny us. And Revelation 2:26, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Now, what is promised to believers in that passage? What's promised? Yeah, you'll rule, you'll reign over the nations. Okay, so you get into a question of who is doing the reigning here? Who is that talking about? And you have some possibilities. You have the, we'll call them the survivors, right? We'll have the Old Testament saints, the tribulation martyrs. Well, the church age saints. So we kind of work our way down. What do you think about the survivors? Does this verse 4 allude to the survivors of the tribulations being the one reigning? No, why not, John? They haven't been to heaven yet. Yeah, they haven't returned with him to do it. And there has to be somebody to rule, right? So that would cross them out. Okay, how about tribulation martyrs? Yeah, I mean, they're mentioned at the end, okay? So we'd put them in. How about Old Testament saints? Why not, Janelle?
It says that they will come later and reign. Mm-hmm. So the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years.
Okay. And you have this extra resurrection, and there's a couple possibilities. It could be people who die in the midst of the millennial period, because we know that death will happen. And so there will be some of those people who are resurrected. This is kind of an interesting issue of who is reigning with them. I would say at the very least, you had the tribulation martyrs. You'd also have the church age saints. I think you look at all the promises that we have. You have the reference in chapter 19 of all the saints who are coming with him. But then you look at the Old Testament saints. And we'll get into that in a little bit later on. It's not explicit because the emphasis seems to be on the bride of Christ and people who are in Christ. So we'll kind of pause that thought right now. But at the very least, we know that the tribulation martyrs and the church age saints are there. Old Testament saints is kind of quiet on the issue. I would be inclined to say that they were resurrected at that period of time, at the beginning of the millennium, but some people would disagree with me on that. But what's interesting is a couple of things. You look at the language, it talks about how they came to life. It was the first resurrection. Agreed? Right? The rest did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. And then it says something pretty interesting. It says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And so there's a pronounced blessing that all those who are part of the first resurrection get to reign with Christ. And obviously, if you miss out on the first resurrection, there might be, and it happens, right? When the first resurrection happens and you're not included in it, there might be a hint of judgment there. And so kind of in light of those things, I tend to think that the Old Testament saints were probably resurrected at this point instead of this point. I think the people who are resurrected here is the resurrection of the damned, as well as those who might have died in the millennial period. Yes?
Aren't all the dead in Christ resurrected at the rapture?
Well, those are the people who are, yeah, the dead in Christ are, I'm sorry, resurrected at the rapture, but they come back to reign during the millennium. So they're the ones who are accompanied. But then at the end of, okay, yeah, you bring up a good point. Thanks for the distinction. So what I would say is that during the resurrection, all the dead in Christ are kind of, they're resurrected up here. They have the Bema Seat judgment, wedding of the Lamb, and then they come back at this point. But then there's also this other resurrection that takes place where all the tribulation martyrs are resurrected and come down. And then I'd say the Old Testament saints are resurrected and they come down as well. So you see that there's actually multiple resurrections. Now you might say, well, this is the first resurrection. Well, in this context of the millennium, there's really talking about two resurrections, the one here and the one over here. Now what's interesting is if you are an amillennial person, a postmillennial person, you would contend that the first resurrection is actually, and there's a couple of thoughts on this. They might say that regeneration would count as a resurrection when you come to spiritual life. You go from being dead to spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. They might say that it's a resurrection in the sense that when you do die, death does not defeat you, but you still enjoy eternal life in a disembodied state. And so they'd actually say that the two resurrections, the first one here is spiritual in nature, the second one is physical in nature. Now, when you look at that term resurrection, it is used of a, if you, let's say, we'll just kind of remove the Revelation 20 references, but you look at the other references to resurrection, it always refers to a bodily resurrection with one possible exception, okay? And this is interesting. You look at Luke 2:34. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel for a sign to be opposed. So even that term, the fall and rise of Israel, you can even make an argument that resurrection in that case could apply as well. But that's the only instance where it can possibly refer to something other than a physical resurrection. But by and large, whenever you see resurrection use, it never just talks about just a spiritual resurrection. In fact, I'd say that's almost a dangerous way to look at that term resurrection, because that's what the Gnostics and other early church heretics would teach, was a spiritual resurrection. You look at modern liberalism, right? They would consent to a spiritual resurrection of the cross. But resurrection is always a physical resurrection where a dead body comes back to life. And so that's the sense that you see here. And so when, let's say, an amillennial or a postmillennial person says that the two resurrections, one is spiritual and one is physical, I think there's no real scriptural justification to say that's the case. Questions about that? And then one more thing that you see, and I think this is kind of interesting. At the end of verse 6, it said, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay, so what do these resurrected saints become? Eternal, yeah, but what function do they play? Priest, okay. What does a priest do? He mediates, right? So this is interesting. When you look at this 1,000-year reign of Christ, what will we be doing? Well, we'll be functioning as priests. Because the mass of humanity in this point, some of them will be saved, some of them won't be, but we will be mediators. We will be representing God to them and their needs to God. We'll go back and forth between the celestial realm and the heavenly city in Jerusalem later on at that time. So we can't necessarily build an entire theology off of that, but it's kind of cool to think about. So that is the millennium. We'll keep on talking about it in 2 weeks when we get together. But any final thoughts or questions? Okay, say that one more time.
If we're in the millennium right now, and it says that these won't taste the second death, would they say that there are people now that...
Well, they'd say the second death refers to hell. So that would be how they would get around it. But yeah, the big thing is they take two different senses of resurrection, and one is spiritual, and then the other it's physical. But you can never find any other independent use of a spiritual resurrection found in Scripture. It always it always means a physical body coming back to life. All right. Well, let me pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for this chance to study Revelation, and I pray that we will all just look forward to the time when your Son has a manifest reign on earth. Lord, help us to understand this book. Help us to really look forward to the future. Help us to see that you are a God who maintains his clear and obvious promises to the nation of Israel. And may we just continue to do what we can in the here and now to advance your purposes. In Christ's name, amen.